you will, turn me to Psalm 44. We get to introduce another psalm this month. Psalm 44. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days and days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand. You planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out. But they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies, and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all the day long, and praise your name forever. Selah. But you have cast us off and put us to shame, and you do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food, and they have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing, and are not enriched by selling them. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to all those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me, because the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. All of this is coming upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart is not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. But you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet, for your sake, we are killed all the day long, and we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise. Do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. Well, we've got another psalm that we're going to cover this month. It's an interesting one in that, there's psalms where there's afflictions and hard times going on because someone has sinned, and it's the consequences of their sin. Maybe it be an individual, maybe it's a nation. But this is an interesting psalm. They're going through quite a bit. And it doesn't appear that there's sin that they're guilty of. And so we'll look at that. This psalm discusses some of the calamities that was going around with respect to the people of God. But despite all the calamities that they were going through, and they were going through quite a bit here as you read this, the psalmist doesn't despair. The psalmist doesn't shake his fist in anger towards God. But the psalmist talks about his devotion to God. The psalm speaks directly, I think, to our nation, and we'll deal with this in our application as we work through the psalm, and then we'll come back and deal with some of the application. But, I mean, what do we do as Christians? I mean, as far as I know, you haven't broken the covenants. You haven't shaken your fist at God. You haven't dishonored God in a way, or you're not living in unconfessed sin habitually, daily. So what do we do with a text like this, and how do we respond when we're being put under corrupt leaders? I didn't ask to be put under these leaders. I don't want them as my leaders, but nevertheless, there they are. So this section is going to help us understand some things. Now, this psalm, let me just say, this psalm will teach us what to do while we're under such corrupt leadership. But the train of the psalm is pretty straightforward. So if you write taking notes, the outline would be this. Verses 1 through 3, God in ancient times is the protector and deliverer of Israel. Verses 1 through 3, God in ancient times is the protector and deliverer of Israel. Then verses 4 through 8, God is the national and covenantal God during the days of the psalmist. He's the national and covenantal God during the days of the psalmist. All right, so verses 1 through 3, God in ancient times is the protector and deliverer of Israel. Verses 4 through 8, he's the national covenantal God. When you get to 9 through 16, there's a drastic change in the direction of the psalm. At the same time, it appears that God has given Israel over to their enemies. Verses 9 through 16, it appears that God has given the people of Israel over to their enemies. And then verse 17 through 22, despite everything going on around them, Israel clings to their God and suffers for His sake. 17 through 22, in spite of everything that Israel's going through, she still clings to her God and suffers for His sake. And then in verses 23 through 26, the psalmist beseeches God to intervene and deliver again. Make sense? So in verses 23 through 26, the psalmist beseeches God to intervene for Israel to deliver them once again. So the lesson of this psalm is pretty straightforward. God takes care of His people no matter what's going on around them. Even God's people, we are going to experience national disasters like they were in this psalm. And notice, apostasy and idolatry are not the only reasons for national disasters. Sometimes God sends these things to test the loyalty of His people. Now, what is the historical context here? And that's where it gets a little bit interesting. If you read the commentators, they're not a lot of help. A lot of different answers. Psalm 44, according to some. Well, I mean, if you think about it, if you read this, Psalm 44 is definitely dealing with some great defeat. And you know, the psalmist is calling out for God to rescue. So some have thought this deals with the historical context of even of the exile period of the Jews. Calvin argued that this is during the time of the Maccabean revolt. But I don't think that's what's going on there, because if you think about what the psalmist is saying, the children of exile, they had sinned and broken covenant with God. But the psalmist is saying, we haven't broken covenant with you. Why are we going through all this? And so this very well could describe days like David when he reigned, for example, because even though he was true to the covenant of God, he didn't purposely go out there to break the covenant with God. Now, it's interesting because as he is clearing and purging the land of all of these people, that the people in the days of Joshua didn't purge all the different groups out of the land, it's really not until he dies and Solomon comes upon the scene that Solomon really enjoys just a time of peace. So David has got a lot of work to do. And so this could very well describe a man of God who is waging war against the enemies of God is going to experience some difficulties and trials. And that, I believe, is what we're dealing with here. Now notice here in the earlier of the psalm, you have a little title up there in Psalm 44, to the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. Now these sons of Korah were Levites from the family of Koth. And David's time, by the time of David, the Levites served in the musical aspect of temple worship. And if you want a little background about that, go read 2 Chronicles 20:19. That'll give you a little bit of an idea of the sons of Korah and leading the worship. This psalm is also interesting, and we know that we can still sing it today because Paul quotes a verse out of this section in Romans 8:36. See, this is written for the church to sing today. In Romans 8, Paul says, we are like sheep counted for the slaughter, and we die all the day long. Now, let me ask you this. When Paul writes that to the Romans, what was it that the people of God were doing in the first century that brought all this persecution, brought all this affliction upon them? What were they doing? They're serving God. So just remember, serving God doesn't mean that we're not going to have to come into conflict with our enemies. And so Paul comes back to this psalm to remind the people of God of this truth. So when we think of our friends in India, for example, what are they doing that's bringing this level of persecution? They're shining the light of Christ in a dark country. And that's all it takes. So we shouldn't be surprised when we serve God that there's going to be pushback. We shouldn't be surprised when the kingdom of light confronts the kingdom of darkness that they're going to lash out and push back. And so this is an issue that the American Western Church has to come back and realize it is normal when the kingdom of Christ comes into conflict with the kingdom of Satan. And so it's not that you're mean-spirited. It is not that you're just a hateful type person when there's this conflict. And that's the problem with a lot of churches today. If there's conflict, well, then you must be doing it wrong. I would argue if you look at the method of Jesus and the apostles, when there's conflict, more likely you're doing it right. Now, listen, there can be you could be a knothead about these things and bring these things on yourself. We're not talking about that. But just simply preaching the truth. Get ready for the pushback. And when there is no pushback, you say, you know, I don't really experience any pushback. Well, why is that? Are you serving God like these people were? Or are you just serving yourself? Now, let's look at this psalm to make sure we understand what it's saying. In verses 1 through 3, we see the manifestation of God's hand in Israel's history. So when he says this, "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, the deeds you did in their days and the days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did they their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them." Now, this is just a poetical description of the conquest and occupation of Canaan. The armies of Israel invaded the land. They faced the giants. They had to face fortified cities. They conquered the land. Israel certainly had mighty warriors. But notice the fathers of David, they didn't take credit. They didn't attribute their success to themselves. Rather, they gave glory and the credit to God for conquering the land. Not only did they have to conquer the land, but they had to occupy the land as well. They had to remove people out of the land, and they had to settle that land. They had to remove the old temples of the false gods, and they had to replace the cities and install the worship of the true God, the God prescribed. And so throughout this entire time, God gave them the conquest. It was God that gave them the power to occupy this land. And they understood this. Their fathers understood this. And so their fathers taught their sons and daughters. They taught their children this. They understand that the victory that they experienced was, you know, the success they experienced was at God's hand, on God's behalf, working on them, or working on their behalf. So they understood that God showed His power as they trusted Him and as they were faithful in fighting. God told them, "I'm going to give you the land, but you've got to go in and take it." So God uses the means of men to conquer the land. And so it's not as though they could just sit in their tents and say, through osmosis, this is going to happen whether I do anything or not. God told them what to do, and when they trusted God by faith, they took the land. So think about it when they came, the children of Israel in the wilderness. They come to Kadesh Barnea. They send in the 12 spies. The dominant report was, "This is too much. We can't take it." God had already told them, "Go in and take the land. I'm giving it to you," right? But because of unbelief and doubt, they didn't go in the land. And guess what? They didn't get it. That first generation died out. Never experienced the joys and pleasure of entering into the promised land except for Joshua and Caleb. Now, when they do go in, that second generation goes in, God gives them the victory. So, through faith, they saw God's mighty hand work. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy 20. In Deuteronomy 20, now this is written to the second generation. God's preparing them to go into the land to take it. In Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, "When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them." Why? "For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So it shall be, when you are on the verge of battle, that the priest shall approach and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, 'Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them.'" Why? "For," or because, "the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." So it's this thought that the psalmist has in mind. You see, the psalmist, and more than likely it's David, he knew his Bible. And so he's praising God for victory. And so when I come to Psalm 44:1, "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us," or "our fathers have told us, the deeds you did in their days." And so David knows about God because the stories have been passed down generation after generation about the mighty acts of God. And here's the thing, the same is true for us today. Those that trust God and endure for His sake, they actually have stories to tell, and they have stories to tell to pass down to their children. I mean, I think God, one of the things that He's allowed is I get to tell my children of the triumphs of God's grace, His victories, the great works. I get to tell my children, I get to tell my grandchildren. And here's the thing, my children have seen God's protection in my life and some of the crazy things we've been in. And so they're going to say, "You know, your grandfather, you should have seen what he did and how God delivered him and brought him safely through a situation that we thought, there's just no way he could get out of this. You see, the same God that David's talking about and had great stories to tell, it's the very same God in our day. So do you have stories of the mighty acts of God? If not, why not? Did God stop acting? Did God stop acting? No. Maybe it's we don't have stories, and we need to remind our friends in other churches who have gotten comfortable sitting inside their churches, maybe we need to remind them God doesn't do mighty acts. But see, God, we don't have the stories of the mighty acts of God only when we serve ourselves. We need to learn to serve Him. And when we serve Him, then we're going to be able to talk about the mighty acts of God. Now, as you come in verses 1 through 3, we definitely see the importance of passing down from one generation to the next the mighty acts of God. And we're going to come back and talk about this later. Look at verses 4 through 8. Now, David is talking about his personal relationship, his current relationship at the time of this psalm that he has with God. Look what he says in verse 4. You are my King, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you, we will push down our enemies. Through your name, we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all the day long and praise your name forever. Selah. So in these verses, David is describing his relationship with God and the relationship between Israel and God as well. So the relationship remains as it did in the past. God is their covenant God. So he who was with Israel in previous generations is with David in that current generation. And so this is the same God we have today. The God who did all these things in the past is the God who still reigns in the present. He is our King, and we declare Him to be our King. So notice in verse 4, you are my King, O God, command victories for Jacob. And so David is saying, my fathers taught me how how God delivered in the past. You're still my King. You are their King. You're still my King. I mean, this is the proper attitude of all Christians that we should have towards God. If King David should have this attitude, how much more we? He says, you're my King. I serve you, not the other way around. And I think that might be part of the problem in the church today. We just look at God as though He's supposed to be down here serving and stepping and fetching for us. It doesn't work that way. We serve Him, not the other way around. But this is the proper attitude of all Christians. As we submit to Him, we serve Him, we see Him respond in great acts. Notice the second phrase, command victories for Jacob. That word victories or victors in the Hebrew is salvations, plural. It's plural to bring out the richness of the word. The word command means to cause them to take place. And the king of Israel is crying out. David is crying out to God. God calls to take place what? Salvations. Lord, command victories for the armies of Israel. And this all points to the fact that God is sovereign. He commands when victories take place. He commands those who experience the victory. But He also commands who gets defeated as well. That's our King. That's the one. That's the King David is serving. Look at verse 5. We will push down our enemies. Through your name, we will trample those who rise up against us. So the God is the one. Our God is the one who's going to conquer our enemies. All the hopes of Israel was in the one who expelled the Canaanites from Israel. What David is saying here is that what was true of our fathers in the past, it's also true of us. What you did in the past, you're going to do for us as well. Just like they didn't prevail in their own strength, guess what? We're not going to prevail in our own strength. We must depend upon the Lord. But notice the picture here. Look at verse 5. Through you, we will push down our enemies. Through your name, we will trample those who rise up against us. I mean, I don't know if you've ever seen a bull trample down or tread down somebody. That's the picture here. This is a picture of total defeat over our enemies. Our weapon, though, is what? What is the weapon here that he talks about? It's the name of God. All we need to win the victories over our enemies is the name of God. That's what we need. The name, a name in those days really pictured, the more caliber, more weight, more worth of an individual, the mightier the might of the name would increase. And we have the name of the Most High. We have the name of the Mighty One of Israel. He's El Gabor. And this is all we need. So the name of God is a mighty name. The name of Jehovah reminds us of the might and the power of the person of God. The name of Jesus, for example, is the name... Well, let me ask you this. When you think of the name of Jesus, what do you think of? I want you to think about that for just a moment. When I think of the name of Jesus, I am reminded, when I hear His name Jesus, and maybe you need to hear this as well, I am reminded that death was conquered when I hear Jesus' name. Death was conquered. But not only that, according to Colossians 2, principalities and powers were made a public spectacle when Jesus defeated death. So in order to conquer our enemies, we need the name of God. And so we have His name in prayer. Never forget that. Remember what Jesus taught us. Whatever you pray in My name, that the Father will do for you. You have the mighty name of Jesus. Do you know the power that is there? And it's only through the mighty name of Jesus that we can beat back our enemies within this culture. Just like in the days of Joshua, we do not rely on self, but the mighty name of God. Now, there is a mistaken position out there today that we need to be arming ourselves like a militia. But let me just say this. You may get a lot of guns, but your enemies can get a lot of guns, and they'll just retaliate. But what can they do when you bring the name of the one who conquered death? The one that can actually change souls such that they would put their guns down. See, this is the flawed mistake of all anarchists. This is the mistake of the radical right who believes in violence to change the nature of this country. This is not how you change the heart and soul of a country. To change the heart and the soul of a country, you need to change the heart and soul. And there's only one power that can do that. It's the mighty name of Jesus. And that's the name that we bring. It's His gospel that we proclaim. Look at verse 6. Well, the other thing, too, when you read these verses here, you know, you look at verse 5 in particular, I kind of point it out again. Look at the language. What's the language pointing to? It points to warfare. You're engaged in warfare. Strong language. Not only are you engaged in war, you've got enemies. I know the modern church doesn't like to think about this. We're all supposed to sit around a campfire and play the acoustic guitar and sing Kumbaya as though there's no enemies. But you've got enemies. The Bible is... You cannot read the Bible, Old or New Testament, and walk away and say, there's just no enemies out there for me to defeat. There's no enemies for me to go after. Many in the church today, let me ask you this. If you went to most churches, would you think they're preparing for enemies? They don't think they have any. They think like little socialists. Education, wealth redistribution. If you just had all that, this would solve a lot of our problems. It's not it at all. It's a spiritual battle. And we got a ruthless enemy who will stop at nothing to see deception and destruction. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And we want to play the acoustic guitar. No. We must, in the mighty name of Jesus, wage war on these enemies, and we must prepare ourselves for these enemies who are trying to come after our children. Well, let's look at verse 6. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. What is he saying? He said, I'm not going to trust in my physical skills. I'm not going to trust in my weapons. Now, by the way, let me just say this. It does imply he has them. So we're not saying that we're pacifists and we lay down our weapons. That's not what I'm saying. You just don't trust in them. Right? David, for example, didn't go out to face Goliath without a weapon, but his confidence was not in the sling and the rock. His trust was in God. So consider the battle of Jericho. God was the one that brought those mighty walls down. But when we read in this verse, it's a reminder that when ancient Israel achieved victory, it was at the hand, the mighty hand of God that went before them. So here's the question. Do we prepare ourselves? Do we train ourselves? Sure, we do. Because the God of deliverance uses physical means and the agency of man to deliver. And the training and the preparation is done because we know that God will work through us to accomplish His plans. But here's the temptation. The temptation is to put our trust in the training and the resulting skills that are developed. But that's not where you put your trust. And so this psalm is a reminder. Don't trust in your bow. Don't trust in your skill. Because here's the thing. You can always find someone more skillful than you. Right? But there is no one who can compete with our God on the battlefield. So we put our trust in Him. Going back to the story of David and Goliath. The importance of training. Do you think the first time David ever picked up a sling was when he saw Goliath? No. God had been preparing him and working him in that sheep field for a long time. David would have learned to trust God while protecting his father's sheep from the attacks of lions and bears that he talked about. But the mighty man of valor is teaching us the key. This David, the one who is a mighty warrior, he is teaching us the key to walking faithfully in this world. Remember what they used to sing? Saul killed his thousands, but David killed his tens of thousands. And this mighty man of war says, the key to walking faithfully in this world is don't put your trust in your bow and your sword. Trust in God. Look at verse 7. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. You see, when we trust in our skills, what do you do when you trust in your skills? Well, you boast and you pat yourself on the back. You praise yourself. But when we trust in God, then we can boast in God all the day long and praise His name. So think of the wickedness of this nation. I could pick any example, but back in the 90s when we fought Iraq to liberate Kuwait, very short war, wasn't it? Does any of you remember a day of thanksgiving when that battle was over? There was none. Why? Because we don't put our trust and hope in God any longer. Our trust and hope is in our military. And that's the problem. That's the problem. I don't remember any great time of praising God for the great victory, for the victory that we had. And here's what's more than likely going to happen. The very thing we put our trust in, the military, will be the very thing God might use to punish us. I mean, if you're paying attention, can you see the military state coming across the horizon? It's not so far-fetched, is it? And why is that? Because God will not share His glory with anybody. All right? And so we need to be careful what we put our trust in. We should expect a response from God when we don't trust in Him. God makes it clear, I will not share my glory. But don't forget this verse, because when we see God's mighty hand working, what should our response be? We're going to praise Him. We're going to boast in Him all the day long. Now notice, this verse 8, is very important. Why? Because you see that little word Selah, don't you? What does that mean? Well, cymbals crash, loud boom, stop and pause and think about what you just said, what you just sang. When you sing verse 8, stop. We boast in God all the day long and praise His name forever. This is the key. The worship and praise and the exalting of the name of God is why we're here. We're here to glorify God. And so here's the thing. Not only are we here, but we want to encourage others to praise God. But here's the thing. If we won't look to Him and praise Him for His great acts, why would they? Why would those outside when the church refuses to praise His name? I mean, I've seen it. I've been out in the public. I just start singing praises to God, and I watch other Christians go, oh my gosh, what is he doing? I'm not the weird one. The person who refuses to praise God is the weird one. They're not the normal one. They're not doing normative Christianity. What was Paul doing in prison in Philippi? Singing praises to God. And we need to get back to making public worship of God normal again. I'm sure there's a hat, I'm sure there's a slogan we could wear, but we ought to do it. This is what the people of God should be doing, singing about the great God. And this is another reason why Christians should not send children to any secular education system. Why? They refuse to give credit to God for any of His mighty works. They refuse to train children about the goodness and the greatness of God. Now, I know we hammer on the public education system all the time, but let me just say this. Any Christian education system that just mimics secular education, that refuses to train and teach children about the greatness of God, abandon it. Understand this. Any education that does not prepare your children to praise and worship God by explaining to them why we should praise and worship God, or does not prepare them for eternity, is negligent on the parents' part. I don't care what color you dress it in. I don't care if you send them to a Christian school. If they don't train your children to praise and worship God and prepare them for eternity, it is negligent. If you take your homeschool and you try to make it mimic the public school system to prepare your child for a standardized test, you have missed the point of education. As the people of God, God taught us how to train our children. We have the same responsibility the people in the Old Testament had. Not only are we to teach them, but we should demonstrate this aspect of a Christian walk before them. What did God tell them? How do you train? What's the education mission that the Bible gives to the parents? When you wake up, when you sit down, when you walk down the road, when you lay your head down, what are you doing? You're talking about God. You're pointing your children to the great and mighty works of God. So we should praise God all the day long. And when we have the great stories of God at our disposal, we can praise Him all the day long. And let me just say this. Praising God all the day long for His great and mighty works implies that we know what we're praising Him for. All right. When you get to verse 9, you see something here, and it's troubling the psalmist. Now, even though in verse 4 through 8, we confess you as king, and we ask you for victory over our enemies, it seems as though you've given us to our enemies. It seems as though you have abandoned us. So let's read this. But you have cast us off and put us to shame, and you do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us taking spoil for themselves. You have given us like sheep intended for food, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing, and are not enriched by selling them. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to all those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the people. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face is covering me, because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. All right. The psalmist is looking around, and it's though all is lost. We see a very dire situation because it appears that God has separated himself from them, and it appears as though God has abandoned them. And so notice here in verse 9, a great contrast. But you have cast us off and put us to shame, and you do not go out with our armies. So the author is moving from talking about the past to the existing situation of the nation in which they found themselves. So there's a strong contrast with what we've been reading before. And I want you to notice here, and this is going to become important in just a second. Notice here, who's doing this? Verse 9, but you, who's the you? It's God. But you have cast us off and put us to shame. Look at verse 10. You make us turn back from the enemy. It's you, God, who is doing this. Look at verse 11. You have given us up like sheep intended for food. Look at verse 12. You sell your people for next to nothing. Verse 13. You make us a reproach to our neighbors. Look at verse 14. You make us a byword among the nations. So who's doing all this? God is doing every bit of this. And so as we read this section, we see that God's providence is accomplishing His purpose. When you read through, for example, the book of Isaiah, you see that Judah is going to be taken captive. God still has a purpose. God still has a plan. He's going to accomplish His purpose by punishing Judah. But all throughout the book of impending judgment against Judah, God is constantly leaving a word of promise, a word of hope for who? For the remnant. Don't despair. Don't lose hope. This is all going to work out for your good. Trust me. David in the psalm knows this about God. He knows that God is working out His plan, even when it seems that all is lost. Now listen to what Calvin said, because this is what I want you to grasp from all this. This is what I want you to get here. He says, when the faithful people of God represent God as the author of their calamities, let me read that again, when the faithful, we're not talking about sinful people, when the faithful people of God represent God as the author of their calamities, it is not murmuring or complaining against Him, but they may, with greater confidence, seek relief from the same hand that smote and wounded them. It is certainly impossible that those who impute their miseries to fortune or chance can seriously have recourse to God or look for help and salvation from Him. If therefore we would expect a remedy from God from our miseries, we must believe they befall on us not by fortune or chance, but that they are afflicted upon us properly by God's hand. Now what is he saying there? Well, if you think your afflictions are coming upon your life by fortune or chance, then there really is nowhere for you to go to find comfort and relief. You see, the person who thinks that this universe is run by impersonal forces like chance, they really have nowhere to go because no one controls luck. Luck just happens, right? But if you can see your life and you can see reality as David does here, then everything they were experiencing were afflicted by their God. David's not making excuses here and saying, well, all this calamity is just, you know, we just had a bad run of luck here. No, he saw everything through the eyes of Scriptures, which taught him that God is the one who is sovereign over all this. And so we need to remember that the Bible teaches us that God has a good purpose for everything that comes into our lives. And so when we learn what He wants us to, you know, wants to teach us, then we're ready to be delivered. But those lessons can sometimes take days. Sometimes those lessons could take months. Sometimes they, in the case of the exile of Judah, 7 decades. And so we need to understand when these afflictions, when these things, when you say, what in the world, how in the world as a Christian did I get stuck under Biden, for example? Well, it wasn't luck. It wasn't chance. It's God who is inflicting us with this wicked ruler. And not just him, even the ones that stand by an elephant. Some of them are just as wicked or more so because they should know better. Well, remember this. The universe is not run by luck or chance, but according to this section here, by God Himself. Now look at verse 17. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart is not turned back, nor have our steps departed your way. But you have severely broken us into the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. And so here what we see is this is what they were feeling as all this suffering is going on. Everything back in verses 9 through 16. And so there's confusion on the part of the psalmist. Look at verse 17. All this has come upon us. But God, we didn't forget you. I mean, we haven't dealt falsely with the covenant. We're not breaking the covenant. So all this, when he says in verse 17, all this, what is that? Well, that's everything he just said in verse 9 through 16. The psalmist is saved. We've not forgotten about you. We've not dealt falsely with your covenant. We've been faithful to the covenant. That doesn't mean perfect, but it means they honored the terms of the covenant. Under David's rule, they weren't serving false idols. They weren't serving false gods. But he says, we've been loyal to the terms of the covenant that you established with us. But all this has come upon us. And then look, verse 18. Our heart has not turned back. We haven't behaved cowardly, God. Nor have our steps departed from your way. We believed in you. We trusted in you during the battles. We've not deviated from the way. Now, when he talks about the way, what's the way? The way in the Old Testament refers to the law of God. We've not departed from the law, your law. We love your law. We sought to obey it. Look at verse 19. But you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. God, you have dealt severely with us by your providence. And so when he does that, he's doing it for their good. What good could come out of this? Well, to purify them, to make them more dependent upon them, to make them strong. It certainly humbled them to help them see that what they could not do in their own strength. And here's what you cannot do without me. Never forget what Paul teaches us. God works all things for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. I mean, when you think about it, wasn't that the lesson Job had to learn? Job had his tormentors. Job had his friends. You know, Job's friends, as we've talked about in the past, they believed in the sovereignty of God, didn't they? What did they reason? Well, they reasoned that since God is sovereign, He's punishing Job because Job, there's got to be some unconfessed sin in your life. Well, be careful when you see affliction in someone's life that you don't just immediately conclude that it's unconfessed sin. God may be doing something else in their lives. He may be doing a work in their lives. And so, you know, when I see people who are not just living in blatant sin, they profess to know the Lord, and God's hand of affliction is heavy upon them, my first reaction is to want to just, I want to do something. It's those kinds of people that God is about to do something great. He is preparing them for something that I couldn't even endure. When you see God's hand heavy upon someone and they're going through these horrible afflictions and trials, you know, don't just conclude that they're not confessing sin. That might be the issue. But if it's not that, just keep reminding yourself, God's fixing to do something great in that man's life or that woman's life, that child's life, whatever it may be. They're going to see the power of God in a way that me, somebody like me who didn't experience that type of affliction would never get to appreciate and understand. You see, Job knew that unconfessed sin was not the issue. God, who is the best friend you could ever have, God came to Job and says, you know, the reason why you lost everything, Job, the reason why you lost your wealth, your property, the death of children, loss of respect from your wife, you know why all that happened to you? Because I love you. We don't think like that anymore, do we? And so whenever you go through a trial in this life, loss of a loved one, terminal illness, prolonged afflictions, tragedies, when you are tempted to doubt God, remember this, God loves you. You're His child. And God is doing something for you that He doesn't do for all of His creatures. God wants you to see how much you and I need Him. I mean, you think about the person who goes their entire life never being dependent upon God. Live autonomously, separate from God. When they step into eternity, they're going to regret a life separate from God. I mean, I always think about somebody like Joni Erickson Tyler. How does she maintain such peace, joy? And, you know, when you listen to her story, it's when she first got the news that she'd never walk again, she said she wanted to die. But it took time with her and God that says, if I'm not going to die, and you're not going to let me die, then teach me how to live. That's powerful when you think about it. She is enduring something. I don't know if I could handle that. But God has used her in a mighty way, hasn't He? It's incredible when you think about this. We think so differently. We need to have our minds transformed by the Word of God so that we don't see everything through human wisdom, but that we see it through the mind of God. David understood this. But is the kind compassion and mercy of God to intervene and cause us to draw close to Him? You see, we need to remember this principle because the temptation is to doubt God's love when you're going through a difficulty. But He's demonstrating His love toward you. I mean, think about it. If you were in Joseph's position and you had these dreams, I mean, what did Joseph's brothers and father get up so upset with him? It's because he had a revelation from God. And he shared that revelation from God. And the next thing you know, he's in a pit. The next thing you know, he's being sold into slavery. The next thing you know, he's being falsely accused. He's thrown into prison. Did God ever stop loving him? I mean, these things didn't come into his life because he had some unconfessed sin in his life. God was preparing this man to do something mighty and great in His kingdom. All right, look at verse 20. If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For He knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted for sheep as sheep for the slaughter. Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise! Do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. Now, when you get to verse 25 is about as low as you could get. The words in this section are highly symbolic. In the Hebrew, we have a phrase that's meant total defeat. That's the picture. I mean, that phrase, biting the dust, that phrase is used for Satan, isn't it? Eating the dust is the picture of defeat. And notice it doesn't say our bodies will cleave to the earth, but our bellies will cleave to the earth. Now, what animal do you know has a belly that cleaves to the earth? It's the serpent. Chapter 3 of Genesis. Lord, it seems as though the curse you placed on the serpent is happening to us. I mean, that's how bad things were at the time this is being written. It feels as though you're treating us the way you would treat Satan. But I love what the psalmist does. In spite of that, in spite of the way they feel, notice they don't forget about God. Look at verse 20. If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched our hands to a foreign God, I mean, they've not done this. They've not stretched their hands to another God. That's just a picture of worship, right? We haven't worshipped any other God. We've not forgotten your name. We've not forgotten who you are. I mean, and you know we're telling you the truth, God. Why? Well, because of verse 21. Would not God search this out? For He knows the secrets of the heart. God can search us out. He knows our secrets, even in our innermost parts. Lord, we can't lie to you about this. Search out the innermost secrets of our heart. We're not lying to you. So when we say, God, we're not worshiping anybody else but you, you know this to be true. And young people, you need to learn this principle. You may be able to play games with your parents. You may be able to play games with your pastor, but you're not going to fool God. He searches out the innermost parts of your heart. And so when you say to the pastor or to your parents who have concern about activities and the fruit or lack of fruit in your life, and you say something stupid or foolish like, well, you don't know my heart. Only God knows my heart. You need to be very concerned. See, that's the point. That's what we're trying to get you to see. God does see your heart. And if you're not bearing fruit of righteousness in your life, that comes not from a good, healthy heart. That comes from a heart, a wicked heart. And so when we say these things to you, we're not saying as though you're going to stand before us as your judge. We're trying to get you ready to stand before the one who sees your heart, the innermost parts of your heart. Calvin said this, "But while in God's incomparable goodness He fully pardons our sins, He yet allows us to be exposed to the undeserved persecution, that we may with greater clarity glory in bearing the cross with Christ, and thereby become partakers with Him in His blessed resurrection. There was no other reason why the rage of the enemy was so inflamed against them, but that the people would not revolt from the law and renounce the worship of the true God. It now remains for us to apply this doctrine to our own circumstances. And first let us consider that it becomes us, after the example of our fathers, patiently submit to the afflictions by which it is necessary to seal the confession of our faith." So remember this. You're never closer to Christ than when you suffer for Him when you don't deserve it. And this is what we need to be learning from this psalm. When you suffer for the Lord and you're doing what He commands and you're not living in sin, then patiently submit. Because it's through these sufferings that the confession of your faith, Calvin says, is sealed. Secondly, even the deepest afflictions, in the most horrible situations, you must continue to call upon the name of the Lord and abide in Him. So no matter how painful those afflictions may be, no matter what you might be feeling about those afflictions, the Bible's teaching us, trust God. Trust God during them all. You see, what I've been learning is we've been going through the Psalms, and this is something I want you to take away from our study of all the Psalms. It's okay to tell God how you feel, right? God, it feels like you have forgotten about me. It feels like you're treating me like one who is licking the dust. It's okay to express the way you feel as long as you know what you're feeling is wrong. Right? You can be honest with God about how you feel, but you must be convinced that God has not cursed you. You must be convinced that God has not abandoned you. Never forget that despite your circumstances, God is your King, God is your friend, God is your Father. So when does He appear not to be our friend? When does it appear that He's not our friend? When we walk by sight and not by faith. When we determine what we want to believe by what appears to us rather than what we know by God's revelation, then we're going to get into trouble because doubt and unbelief will draw us away from God. And your feelings start taking over and you start reacting to your feelings and not the revelation of God. The revelation of God tells you what to do when your feelings are trying to lead you astray. You've got to gain the mature Christian. You know, David is a mature Christian. A mature Christian is not one without emotions. The true Christian is the one who doesn't allow their emotions to take over and cause them to sin in light of their circumstance. So just remember this. If you're ever telling yourself, it seems like God has abandoned me, understand you're not walking by faith, you're walking by sight. Now notice this prayer in verse 23. "Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise! Do not cast us off forever." Now, David knows that God doesn't sleep. I mean, look at verse 6. "Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake." What is David saying when he says awake? Well, it's just a poetic way for David to just say what? God, please intervene. Intervene on behalf of your people. Help us. Redeem us. Not because we deserve it, but for mercy's sake. I mean, look at verse 25. "For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground." After this statement, he concludes with this great prayer in verse 26. "Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake." So after going through all the issues that they're enduring, the psalmist prays this prayer of hope. He's looking to his great God, this God of the fathers. He's asking, rise up, redeem us, save us, deliver us. You know, David could have used words other than redeem, couldn't he? But that's the word he uses. So when you look at this word redeem, you think of, well, I don't know, what do you think of when you hear the word redeem? I think of Jesus, the great Redeemer. Now, this Old Testament saint, he didn't know all we know about the work of Jesus, but this Old Testament saint, he did know about a Messiah who would come and redeem them. They looked forward to Him coming as they patiently waited. So when the psalmist prays, God, redeem us, he's praying for God to deliver them. And he has faith that God will deliver them from all this misery. And so this is a reminder to us. Jesus is the one who delivers from all life's daily miseries. In other words, when God delivers you and me from anything in life, it flows from the great redemption that is offered by Jesus Christ. All the little deliverances that we experience day in and day out at the hand of God flow out of this great deliverance from Jesus. How do I know this? Turn to Romans 8. How do we know this? Romans 8. Look at verse 32. I want y'all to underline this, memorize it, have it ready at your disposal. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's powerful. That's good. If God gave up his son for us and did not spare him, but poured out hell upon him because of us, then we can be certain of one thing. Everything else God does for his child. You know, think about this. He gave you the greatest gift he could ever give, which is his son. Do you think he's going to withhold other gifts and blessings from you? No. See, this is the deliverance we have in Christ. Think about it. If you belong to Christ, I mean, even if he brings you into his presence, you have experienced what? Deliverance. You'll be with him. And so this is why we should give thanks to God in all things. So when I come to Psalm 44:26, arise for our help and redeem us for mercy's sake. Everything we have from God is due to his loving kindness. And just underline that word. It refers to God's grace, his tender mercy. Because embedded within that word is this idea of patience, love, compassion. This Hebrew word could be translated in any of those ways. But it was God in his loving kindness that caused him to come to our rescue. The psalmist says, redeem us for our sake so we won't go to hell to cure. You know, think about it this way. What is the psalmist really trying to say here? Is he saying, God, redeem us for our sake? Is he saying, God, just redeem me so I don't go to hell? Is he saying, God, redeem me to cure my depression? No. You and I are redeemed for one reason and one reason only. For mercy's sake. Now, what does that mean? Lord, redeem us that the world may praise you. See, God does everything for his own glory. And so if you're here this morning and you've been redeemed, then it's the manifestation of his grace that he might be praised. For the wicked, God's going to be praised for his justice when he condemns them. Now, all this helps us to understand something of godliness. What is godliness? Well, godliness means to be like God. And we can be godly by doing what God does. So what does God do? Well, God glorifies himself. God honors himself. So in order for you and I to be godly, we must learn to glorify him. Stop. Remember what John the Baptist said? I've got to decrease so that he might what? Increase. The only way God is going to increase in your mind is when you start thinking properly of yourself and who you are before this great king. I don't want attention. I want all the attention to be on my great king and his deliverance and what he's done. I want to point people towards him. I want the spotlight off of me, John the Baptist says. You've got to know this one who's got to increase. All glory is going to him. So, we see this psalm. It's an interesting psalm because they're definitely going through a difficult time. And it doesn't appear they're going through a difficult time because they're in open rebellion. And then we see how this psalm ends, right? This psalm ends with this great word of praise. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. Now, if you recall, I started this psalm with talking about our land. Think about it. How is it that we are being ruled by the kind of people we're being ruled by in this land? Because If you study out the history of America, in the 17th, 18th, and 19th century, the majority of the people were Bible-believing Christians. Most of them had a Reformed Protestant ethic and worldview. They had a political philosophy that was shaped by John Calvin and John Knox. So what happened to that majority view that used to be so prevalent in this land? And we actually had statesmen ruling over us. Well, it was compromised. It was neglected. And we didn't heed the words of Deuteronomy 8. Go back to Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8, speaking to the second generation, picking up the reading in verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command to you this day, lest, now notice this, We see one of the pitfalls of prosperity, don't we? Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which there were fiery serpents, scorpions, thirsty land where there was no water. Who brought water for you out of the flinty rock? Who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end? Then you say in your heart, my power, the might of my hand hath gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by means forget the Lord your God, and follow other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. You see, this land, in this land, we've forgotten. We were a providentially blessed country. We have forgotten that it was God who blessed us. You see, in our comfort, we forgot God. And the pride of this nation believes that we did this and not God. Now, in order to start taking credit for what God has done, what do we have to do? Well, we have to start compromising. We have to start neglecting our relationship with God. But the majority position at one time is now only held by a few in this nation. And the minority that holds fast to the teachings of God, they're seen as what? Mean-spirited, bigoted, hateful, out of step. Some even characterize us as dangerous. But the best one is when we are accused by being unchristian by the compromising Christian church. It ain't hard to find the compromising Christian church, because they're going to be the first ones to call you unchristian. And as a result, we live in a land that has lost her memory. We have forgotten God. Today, the majority of those who say they are Christians have been bought. They were not raised as Christians. They were not raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I certainly wasn't. But they've been indoctrinated in secularism, attending compromised churches, influenced by worldly entertainment, ignorant of their true history, ignorant of the revelation of God, and as a result, very apathetic towards the truth. And that indifference has led us to forgetting who we were originally as Americans, who were a nation under God. That is why you and I keep getting the type of civil leaders and church leaders we see today. So, how do we get back our true identity? How do we get back to where we take the country and reclaim it for the future of our children? In other words, how do we make people like the Bidens irrelevant? Well, the answer is given to you here in this psalm. We've got to practice the principles that are given to us in Psalm 44. Number one, if you want to see this taken back, we should start a tea party. That's not the answer. That didn't work, did it? We got a Nikki Haley out of that. So what do we do? Well, I think we go back to the principles found in this psalm. Number one, we must learn what our forefathers in our distant past told us. We must learn and relearn what they taught us. You remember how this psalm began? Oh God, we have heard with our ears what our fathers have told us. I didn't hear this growing up. Some people are born and die and they never hear these great truths. And so the question for us is whether or not we're going to go back and break this curse and start teaching our children and our grandchildren so that they might teach their children and their children's children. What are they going to teach? Well, what did our forefathers teach? They taught the perfections of God. I mean, real Christians want their children and grandchildren to know their God. Who is He? What is He like? You see the connection and the downward spiral associated with moving God out of every sphere of life. If you go out and share the truth in this town, you're going to find out this community really has no idea who the triune God of the Scriptures is. I mean, think about what happened to this land when the church started teaching God loves everyone the same, and God has this wonderful plan for everyone. Right? That wasn't taught in the 16th, 17th, and 18th century. What's the result of this horrible theology? Socialism. Everybody has to receive the same. And so when you change our view of who God is, then really anything goes. You see, our founding fathers who knew God didn't set up a socialistic society, did they? Why? Because they knew who God is. They knew about His holiness. They knew about His justice. How He desires a nation under God to be run. They knew He was supreme. Number two, our forefathers that impacted culture, whether it's in this land or Europe or in the Roman Empire in the first century, or whether it's in the conquering of Canaan, our forefathers that impacted culture, they told us about the mighty works of God. What happens to a culture? What happens to a family? What happens to a church that does not teach the mighty works of God and really believe it? They forget about Him. He becomes irrelevant. They don't reverence Him. They don't want to talk about Him. We forget about His work in creation. We forget about His providence. We forget about His redemptive work. I mean, look at the pessimism that's running rampant in the churches today. Too many do not believe that God can save sinners. And it shows because they don't share the gospel. And then we wonder why there's so many unbelievers out there. Too many do not believe He can save sinners. When we refuse to teach of God's glorious work, we forget that God created this universe out of nothing in the span of 6 days for His own glory. God wants everyone to admire His glorious works. But how can that happen if we don't promote His glorious works? Our founding fathers did not have any problem declaring this truth. They knew who the Creator was. They not only believed in His creative works, but they believed that He providentially cared for His creation. He's actively involved. He's actively bringing His purposes to their end. He will ensure that all of His elect will be saved. They understood the greatness of providence. They understood the greatness of redemption. They understood that redemption of evil men is not found in good education or wealth redistribution. It's not found in science or technology. It's not found in politics. They refused to seek salvation under any manly or human institution. They did not demand from any human institution only that which God could do. They knew, they understood that the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not have a problem teaching that. Number three, our forefathers knew that God is sovereign. That means He's sovereign over every nation. They understood that every nation was going to stand before God and give an account. They knew that they must live in accordance with His law and not the impulses of sinful men. They understood that God foreordained everything that must come to pass. In other words, God has a plan. And here's the thing. When we deny the decrees of God, then we, by definition, will believe in the decrees of the predestination of man. And when you believe that, what happens? Well, the state starts planning everything from birth to death. Does that sound familiar? It's not just something they do in China. The socialists in our country are trying to plan everything for your children from birth to death. Our founding fathers knew these things. Number four, they knew and taught us that Christians were to bring about a Christian culture. Once again, you will not find any of our founding fathers, any of that generation, sitting around the campfire, playing the guitar, waiting for Jesus to rapture them out. They just didn't believe that. They impacted their culture. Not only did they impact their culture, but they sent missionaries around the world to impact their culture. Our forefathers taught their children how to build a godly civilization. They knew why they were put here. And I want us to, challenge ourselves on this one. What are you teaching? What are we teaching our children? Are we teaching them how to take dominion? Are we teaching them how to build a godly civilization? So what have we taught them? What have we taught them from the Old Testament about the mighty hand of God? When we stop teaching the Old Testament, we begin to lose ground in this land. When the Old Testament is kind of pushed aside and everybody said, well, I'm just a New Testament church. I'm just a New Testament Christian. We begin to lose a lot of ground there. What about the early church? What are you teaching them about the Christians from the early church? Are you teaching them about the heroes and the martyrs from the early church? If you haven't, go get Fox's Book of Martyr. Read them a chapter a night. Teach them about what normative Christianity looked like in those days. Do your children know the names of any of those martyrs? Most Christian children don't know anything about the early church. And this explains why so many people in the church, they go and find their heroes from the culture, from films, whatever it is. But it's not the Scriptures. It's not grounded in godly Christian men and women. Give your children good biographies to read. Do your children know any of the reformers? The men and women that God used to pull Europe out from under the bondage of the Catholic Church. The reformers wanted Europe to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Do they know the very foundation of any good reformation is the lordship of Jesus Christ and the authority of His Word? If you don't have those two things, you will not have true reformation. if you don't have an unconditional commitment to King Jesus, and you're not committed to the authority of His Word, if you don't believe His Word is sufficient for every area of life, you will not have reformation. In your home, in our church, in our culture, community, it doesn't matter. We must teach them these truths. What do your children know about the founding of our land? What do your children know about how Christians took this land and built a godly civilization? Do they even know about the Great Awakening, where God raised up men like Edwards and Whitfield and Wesley and so many other evangelists who taught the simple truth, you must be born again? Remember, the churches were filled up with covenant children, a little bunch of sprinkled children that were never converted, and they filled the churches up with unregenerate people. And so God raised up men, this group of evangelists who came through New England, came through England, and through the South, and started teaching that one must be born again. And we saw a great harvest of soul. And that great harvest of soul was the very generation that God used to bring about the liberation of this country out from under tyrants. Do your children know why the pilgrims came to this land? Think about the Revolutionary War. Do they know that the Revolutionary War was the response of Christians to tyranny? You see, when we teach our children how Christians who knew their God lived, then they can see the contrast of what's going on today and compare it with the Scriptures and say, that ain't right. We need to come under this if we want to see the mighty acts of God. So, study the Bible with your family. Get them good books. Teach them these great truths about their God, the God who changes culture through His people. Number five, go beyond just teaching your children. Teach others. Find opportunities to tell others about the greatness of God. The last three generations have done all they can to ensure we forget about God. We need to, with the very same tenacity, teach our culture about the mighty acts of God and what He's done and what He's going to do in the future. See, I don't know how we can read the Bible and come away with this idea that, remaining ignorant of His great works and not telling others is acceptable. I don't know how you can read the Bible and come away with that position, but that's what the church has done for the last 30, 40 years. Number six. If we want to see change in our culture, we must press that Jesus is King over all areas of life. And this is critical because in Psalm 44:4, David confesses the thing that would change our culture. You are my King, O God. And you can't teach this too much. This is important, especially when it comes to our civil leaders. They have to understand that Jesus is King and that they're going to stand before Him. All men, no matter what area of life, what sphere of life, all men must recognize that Jesus is King. Number seven, we must declare war and oppose all of God's enemies. This means all those who live in rebellion against God and try to impose their perversion upon us and their rebellion upon us, we must press the claims of Jesus. We must oppose darkness with what? The light of Jesus. We must oppose this darkness that's surrounding us with the light of Jesus. His teachings, His truth. So we wage war on our enemies with the Word of God, its proclamation and its application. Number eight, we must as a people reject all pessimistic views of Christ's kingdom. Jesus Christ will have the nations as His inheritance. And so we need to abandon all fanciful ways of how God's kingdom is going to be advanced. He has taught us how the kingdom is to be advanced, and it's going to be advanced through the gospel proclamation. It'll be advanced as Christians are being salt and light in culture, preparing hearts. We sow the seeds of the kingdom and expect to see a great harvest. I mean, just look at the great confidence David has in his God in verse 4. As God gives the psalmist strength, he knows that he will be successful. And so when you know the God of history, then you can see His hand working to advance His kingdom. Number 9. This is important. We must boast in God all the day long. You want to see a change in this culture? You want to see a change in the aroma in your own household? Boast in God all the day long. You want to have a filthy, stanky aroma in your house? Promote yourself, boast in self. You want to change that aroma? Boast in God. Praise Him all the day long. We must give ourselves to seeing His name exalted daily. Number 10, we must understand that God puts us through dark and troubled days for one reason. That's to purify us, to make us strong. We need to be holy and strong in order to govern. And so when you look at the cast of characters that are governing over us, today, this psalm teaches us that God is doing something in our day to prepare His remnant, to prepare His elect. He's doing it for a reason. He's preparing us for better days ahead. In the days ahead, we must cling to Christ. We must trust in His wisdom to accomplish His will. And so never grow weary. Never become a covenant breaker because of impatience or confusion or surrounding yourself with nitwits that will give you bad advice. Number 11, make sure your God is the great God of the Bible, not some impotent God of the wicked or some impotent God of your own imagination that cannot deliver from anything. Our God is mighty and does whatever He pleases, and He brings our enemies low and makes them to do His bidding. No other God but the triune God, no other God but Jehovah can do this. And then number 12, you cry out to God over and over again until you see this take place. God, verse 26, rise up, be our help, redeem this nation that we love, this once Christian nation. Please, for mercy's sake, save her and make this nation someone who is a disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, there's a lot here in the psalm, isn't it? I feel like we've only scratched the surface and I've gone longer than I planned to go, but there's a lot of good stuff here. This psalm was preserved for the people of God. It's preserved for the people of God who are being led like sheep to the slaughter. That should not discourage us, because our King Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross for our sake. And so through that most horrible, wicked act, the greatest victory that has ever been accomplished was taking place. Conquering of the grave. He has now the keys over what? Because of His great work over the death, He has keys over Hades and death. He's conquered it. He's the first fruit, which means there's going to be many more who come after Him who are going to conquer death. So this psalm is a good psalm. It'll prepare us for the days that are coming ahead. And so just come back to this psalm. If you ever get discouraged, you don't understand why we're having to endure what we endure, just remind yourself, this is not abnormal. When we go out and oppose the enemies of God, we should expect pushback. And there may be some difficult days where God is challenging us. He's strengthening us. He's purifying us, so that we may take the land and occupy it for His name's sake. Our Father and our God, thank You so much for this psalm that has been prepared, it's been preserved. You have saved this for us. And as we sing it this month, may we be strengthened and encouraged by the truths that are taught within this psalm. Lord, we pray that the wicked one, the enemy, does not cause us to despair, would not cause us to doubt, would not tempt us to turn from You or doubt Your love and Your commitment to Your word with respect to us. But may it strengthen our faith today. So, Lord, we don't know what You have in store for us coming tomorrow, but we thank You that this word has prepared us for tomorrow. Lord, we do pray for our land. She has rebelled against You. She has put her trust in everything but You. And, Lord, we understand this land deserves Your wrath, but we pray for Your mercy, for mercy's sake, that You would restore, that You would bring her back to her senses. That any good thing she gets to enjoy is because You're just a good and merciful God. May we not forget You any longer. May You move through these families here, these children. May they remember this teaching, that they have an important role to play within culture, that we get to tell others about Your mighty works, how good a King You are, and You are the King. May we remind our culture that they are going to stand before You one day. So, Father, we pray that You would bring many sons to glory through the preaching of Your gospel. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.